All right, Shabbat Shalom, everyone who, actually it may not be Shabbat when you're listening to this, so Shalom to everyone who's listening to this, to the recording, and again, Shabbat Shalom to everyone who's here. So we're going to continue in our series, The Jewishness of the Gospels. We only have a few weeks left. We'll go back doing some other things, but this is so important just to get the right understanding. Now I'm seeing that the more I ask, I look around at faces, I can see there's more understanding. Because people are going to ask you these things. A lot of what I've taught through here, this whole thing was set up for Christians who are coming out of the church to understand some basic foundations of Judaism. So if you've taken good notes and through this and understanding, you'll be able to answer a lot of the questions you have with Christian relatives and friends about things from a biblical perspective, which is a very important place to come from. So that being said, this is The Jewishness of the Gospels, Lesson 5. And, you know, again, I didn't plan on any of this. This just happened to come up today again. The synagogue. And we just talked about this in the Torah portion today. But it's important today, I want to talk to you about history. How many know it's important to understand something historically as well as there's got to be like Messiah, for instance, you have to understand him historically as well as just spiritually. A lot of people, they just want to see him spiritually with no connection to anything else. But how many of you know if someone they just want to meet your head and they didn't want to meet your hand or your legs? I mean, could they say they really knew you? Well, I've seen her head, you know, I've seen a picture of a headshot of someone. Yeah, but you haven't seen everything. That's not all, and that's part of them. So when we talk about Yeshua, we're talking about everything about him is what we want to continue to understand and grow in that causes us to get closer to the Father through him. Amen? So the synagogue, it's important to know the purpose of it and the history of it. Some things that it is, some things that it's not. So the synagogue is not God's house. I know a lot of people would say things kind of metaphorically, oh, the house of God, the house of... But what was the house of God? The temple. And we just talked about this. We had a good conversation, this idea that the presence of God was no longer at the temple. And this idea of things are kind of complex. And we can get bits and pieces of things from the past and put together that'll give us a picture of the future. But even with that, we're still, there's going to be a lot of things in that day that we'll say, wow, I never knew that. I knew that little piece and that little piece are coming here. But look at this whole picture that we just never knew. And that's the day that we're moving towards. Amen? So the synagogue is not God's house. The word synagogue comes from the Greek word synagos, synagogos. This corresponds to the Hebrew Bet Knesset, or you'll hear a lot of the Ashkenazis pronounce it Beit. You'll hear me say Bet. You hear me say Kohen. You probably heard Rabbi Bernstein last week saying Kohen. So just a different pronunciation of the vowels. But the word comes from the word synagogos, which is a place, is what the Jew or the Greeks called the gathering where the Jews met, with the synagogos. That's what they where it came from. And this refers to the temple, the Mishkan, the Mikdash, where God's presence was. The concept of the synagogue comes from Ezra as he and the exiles returned to the land. You remember that, and I don't want to get into this too much, but there was a time where they were persecuted, they couldn't read Torah. They were far away, they got exiled, and so they still wanted to meet to discuss things, and that's the idea of the synagogue. They couldn't meet. For whatever reason it was, where they couldn't meet at the temple to discuss these things, they met somewhere else. That's a very loose idea of it. I don't want to get too deep into it right now. But that's where the concept came from Ezra, as he and the exiles returned to the land. And he also instituted the standard service and the concept of communal prayer and study outside the temple. So remember we read in Luke chapter, somewhere around 8-ish, give or take, maybe 4. We see, actually, I think it's earlier than that, but we see that when Messiah was presented on the 8th day at the temple, it said that there were crowds were gathered around. What were they doing? Praying. Well, where did that come from? It came from this idea that, you know, Messiah even later on said, my house shall be called a what? House of prayer for all nations. So you get this idea. But this proved to be a sustaining force after the Romans destroyed the temple, the idea of actually having a synagogue, a place for the Jews and the Gentiles who were either grafted in through Messiah or who had totally converted to Judaism, who were in the process of it, or who were like Cornelius, maybe just a righteous among the nations who would actually come to the temple. And I may have mentioned this to you before, but you know, Alexander the Great went to the temple and presented an offering too, along with a lot of other Gentiles. So after the Romans destroyed the second temple, the synagogue was now the only public place to pray. You think about if we didn't have a congregation, if there wasn't the other congregations around town, around the country, around the world, and everyone now is depending on the temple as a place to go pray and meet that didn't exist. Think about the condition that the world would be in. The synagogue is important to Jewish community life, and it's essential to Jewish community life. Many of us, the ones who have been to, in particular, to Kfar Nahum, Capernaum, if you haven't, look it up online, you can see it. But the synagogue was right there. I mean, it was depending on how high the Sea of Galilee is, it can be within 50 feet, it could be a couple hundred feet, depending on how high and low. And so, right next to the synagogue in Kfar Nahum is Peter's house, Kephas' house, where Yeshua went in and healed the mother-in-law and everything. It's literally right there, Peter, the street. And you've heard me say this before, but I want to emphasize how integral the synagogue was. You didn't wake up in the morning and not have an idea what was going on. You know, you didn't wake up to see, get on the webpage and see what's going on today at the synagogue. You knew. You had the men in the family who were going down there for prayer and always something going on. You may have brought an animal to the synagogue to have the rabbi butcher it, kosher, all of this kind of stuff. It was very important. That being said, I mentioned this last week. We'll see how many of you guys remember this. If you were to start a Jewish community, the synagogue would not be the first thing to be established. What would be the first thing that you would establish? The mikveh. And for those of us who have been into Israel, they're all over the place. I mean, huge ones. You know, the day in the book of Acts when the 5,000 were received the Holy Spirit and were baptized and they were mikveh, they believe they know which ones it is. It's the ones right outside the door, the gates of the city right there. Because it's big enough to mikveh a lot of people and for them to come back up and present themselves and the whole thing. All of that being said, according to Jewish law, this is the order of things you do to set up a Jewish community. First, you build a mikveh, the ritual immersion pool, with moving living water. So it's not just a pond. You know, there's a difference between taking a shower and taking a bath. So the whole idea is like, it's like more like a shower, the idea of living, flowing water, as evidenced by Yochanan the immerser, when he immersed people where? In the Jordan and the river. He didn't immerse people in the Dead Sea, for instance. What's the second thing they would start? That's good. That's good. A school, yeah, a school. Exactly. Start a school. Education is a high priority in Jewish families. Always important to Jews. This is part of the whole idea of Torah study, that it's the most important. So if you had a rabbi, someone who knew more than you, who could teach you, that is just Jewish understanding 101. There's a saying that you would hear in the, say for instance in New York, where you had different communities of, you know, you had Italians and you had the Irish and all these different communities within the one city. And the Italian mother would say to her children when they left for school, do you have your lunch? Don't forget your lunch. The Jewish mom would say to her children when they went to school, don't forget your books. So that's kind of the idea, the emphasis that was on it. And then the third thing, that would be set up. You think it was? What are the Jews known today for? Huh? Shabbat. You know, yeah. Other than Shabbat. Any thoughts? What do you see in every big city? Something that is a blessing to society, though. A hospital. What does a hospital provide? A lot of the Jewish hospitals. They provide charity. They help people who can't be helped. And my brother who lives in Hollywood, right down the street from them, there's a Jewish-run, non-profit, charitable clinic where you can, it's like a free clinic where you can go in and they'll see anybody and help anybody. But all the major hospitals, Cedars-Sinai, all these different ones, they're Jewish. Because the mitzvah is to do tikkun olam, to heal the world, to repair the world. So what's the best place you can heal and repair the world? Building a hospital and studying to be a doctor so you can actually help somebody. Studying to be a lawyer. So this is why, you know, you see so many Jewish lawyers and Jewish doctors, because education is high and being able to help somebody is very high within Judaism. A mikveh, M-I-K-V-E-H, a ritual immersion pool with moving, living water, which in a lot of cases costs more to build the mikveh than it does the synagogue. The second one was school or education. And you can even hear in our English word school, you hear the Hebrew word shul. You see where it's come, where school came from. The third thing is basically a charity fund. You remember in the movie Ushpizin, where the men are in the synagogue, and it's that particular week, it's time for them to, they have a certain amount of money that they're giving to, and they're sitting there talking, they're trying to, who do we give this money to? It'd be a great thing to have a big congregation with a lot of money and be able to say, who can we bless? Who can we help this week? And knowing that everyone in the congregation, the synagogue was taken care of, no one was going hungry or had some need that everyone else couldn't come together and meet. So that's the idea. So it's a charity fund, and it's called, you'll see the same words here. What does this say here? Say tzedakah. Tzedakah. And what other words are connected to that? It means righteous. Who are the Sadukim? Sadducees, the righteous. So whenever you see tzedakah, tzaddik, a righteous man, that's the same, you get the same idea. So then what was the fourth thing they would build? Finally, the synagogue, right, exactly. Finally, the synagogue they would build. Hallelujah. And this is how a lot of ruins, when you find a lot of ruins in Israel, which there are plenty, there's one place in Har Megiddo, the Mount Megiddo, where you go to an area and there's, I think it's either 22 or 23 layers of civilizations that have come and gone. And then right next to it is an altar to Baal. You remember the big old thing? So when they would go through these ruins, how did they determine that something was a synagogue? What told them it was a synagogue? The presence of a mikveh. And you see that example in Katsrin, in the synagogue there, and in Chorazim, where they found the mikveh and really determined that it was a synagogue connected with that idea. So that being said, now that we know how they would set up the communities and how they're for the most part, still set up, Yeshua was a regular at the synagogue. This is one of those, you talk about your friends and telling them something. If you just said that with a straight face to them, you could read it to them in the Bible, but they'd get it, but they wouldn't get it in here yet. And it takes a long time for people to understand that he was a regular at the synagogue. You know, I mean, I'm sure if there was a First Baptist Church in downtown Jerusalem, he would go there too, but there wasn't one yet. I'm sure he would go see the Presbyterian brothers, and you know, but they didn't exist yet. They all came out of that. You know, we had this discussion earlier about the word you know, you have these different words. You hear deacon, you know, and the president's presbyter. And where that comes from is Judaism, a shamash. He's the one who lights everybody up. You know, they have the shamash candle in the menorah. What does that one do? It lights everyone else up. So if you're a shamash or an usher or an elder, that's your idea, is to go and you're lighting everybody up for the work of the synagogue, for the work of that service, to see that that service actually accomplishes what it was meant to accomplish. Amen? And that takes everybody's part, as, and then you have the whole community as a whole. So we see that he was a regular at the synagogues. We see this throughout the Gospels. Matthew 4:23, it says, Yeshua went all over Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing people from every kind of disease and sickness. So all around the Galilee, you've got Capernaum, you've got Magdal, where Mary Magdalene was from, Chorazim. I look at my map to see. But there's all around. We even went to a synagogue that was built as a messianic synagogue on the across from this Tiberias. Thank you. And it was built as a messianic synagogue. And it was, what was interesting about it is that they know it was messianic because it wasn't direction. It wasn't facing Jerusalem like it would be if it was a regular synagogue that had been converted. And they also had, they didn't have a mikvah, but they had these small pools that looked like almost like a baptismal type of pool. So they had, there were some little differences where you can see today what you would call, you know, that Christian influence came from. That Christian influence has really bit into and left behind some of the Judaism. That being said, there are messianics all over the place, all over the Galilee. So Yeshua, why did he go around the Galilee? How come he didn't go to, like Paul did? Paul went to Antioch. How come he didn't do that? Or go to Rome? Yeah. He's called to the Jews. He's called Israel. He's called unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And can anyone ever see anything where he actually went into an area that was Gentile? But that was Jew still, but he never went there though. So this is, I'm glad you brought that up, because I've talked about this before, but he didn't go there. He went right at the border. The well was a border area between the Samaritans and the Jews. And it says that the woman came to him. They came out to him. You see the same area, I believe, where the lepers were. Because again, they were outside the city, and they came to him. And then remember, only one came back, and the other ones left. And you saw that even within that, I don't have the numbers in front, I believe eight went one direction, one went another direction. And we talked about that. Why? One was a Samaritan. And he couldn't go to the temple in Jerusalem. He went to the temple on Mount Gerizim. So all this stuff happened right on the edges. You know, right on the edges of, even when he went across, remember he got in the, they had him kind of pinned against the water, the whole multitude. And then I believe the Pharisees were coming. And he said, hey, let's get in the boat and go to the other side. So he goes to the other side. And he gets off. And here it is, the madman of Gadara. And where do you come from? See, again, he's in an area. He's right there at the edge. He's not going into the area with this guy. He comes running out to Messiah. And then people were even talking about him. Hey, this guy's crazy. And I'm paraphrasing. You read the story. But he's still real close to where the Gentiles were. Because, you know why? It says that when he was casting out the demon didn't want to just go. Demons. They said, hey, how about you send us into the pigs? So those cliffs are right there by the edge of the sea, by the road, and where it could have been. There's only so high that the Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee could have ever been, because of the natural barriers around it would have caused it to overflow and that kind of thing. But he's there close enough to where he casts the demons into. He tells them to go out. They go into the pigs, and apparently the writers of the Gospels, they saw it. Because it said, you know, they went and ran off the hill and killed themselves. So he never just went straight into these big areas. He went to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Even when they sent, when the Jews were sent out, what does it say about them? When the disciples first were sent out, it says, only go into the, basically the Jews. It wasn't until later on that they finally said, go ye into all the nations. One time yet. And right, and even within that, that doesn't mean they just went to the Gentiles and they were just passerby Jews not saying anything. No. The Jews that they went to, the Jews were all over the place, including Rome and including Turkey and everywhere. They're all over. And they would go to the synagogues and they were trying to figure, okay, we have a synagogue, we're Messianic, what do we even do? And that's why they were sent to correct that and say, hey, no. And eventually we see that the Gentiles, there were so few Jews and so many Gentiles. Gentiles took over things, started the church, etc. We've been in that position for thousands of years now. But the whole idea was he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and that's what he did. To the Jew first, and then to the Greek. That principle still remains and hasn't changed. In Luke 13:10, it says, Yeshua was teaching in one of the synagogues on Shabbat. And there was one particular synagogue he was preaching in, and it takes something happened in Nazareth. And the synagogue is still there today, and the floor is original. We've been to it, but the day we were there, we weren't allowed to go downstairs to the original floor. Now, for those of you who have been to Nazareth, remember the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is inside the Church of the Annunciation. Church of the Annunciation, yeah. Church of the Church of the Annunciation, excuse me, where Miriam was there and Holy Spirit came and told her, or the angel, excuse me, told her, you're going to bear a child. So that happened that was inside the church. And remember, you go down and you'd see it all there, you can take the pictures and everything. And remember, in the back of the church, that's where the synagogue was. So the synagogue was, I mean, it's from here to like the bathroom from where the home was. You guys remember that or not? Any of you, when you were on that trip, did you have to go to the restroom when you were there? I'm asking you for a very specific reason. Because the restroom, they'll tell you, you've got to go up, you've got to go past the synagogue, through the courtyard, across the street, to the restrooms, which is about, like, from here walking maybe a block and a half away. Right there is where this synagogue is. So this next synagogue was like two or three blocks away. And this is the synagogue where Messiah goes in and he comes up and he reads, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the good news, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, etc., etc. That's the synagogue. Okay, it was all right there. But it's interesting because not only are there synagogues, but there are ways of doing things that were outlined by Ezra and different ones and continue to change some, but there's a basic pattern that was established. That true messianic synagogues with full minyans and full mikvahs and full, all they have everything, all the I's dotted, all the T's crossed, they have these things that we are on the journey to that direction. We thank God that they have this and they're able to do things that we can't do. That being said, Luke 4:16 through 22, we see Yeshua participating in the service. This is something done every week. Can you read that really quick? Luke 4:16 through 22. You see it there, Luke 4:16 through 22.
Now when he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up on Shabbat, he went to the synagogue as usual. He stood up to read, and he was given the scroll of the prophet Yeshayahu. Unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of Adonai is upon me, because he has anointed me to announce good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the imprisoned and renewed sight for the blind, to release those who have been crushed, to proclaim a year of favor of Adonai." After closing the scroll and returning it to the shamash, he sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. He started to speak to them, "Today, as you heard it read, this passage of the Tanakh was fulfilled. Everyone was speaking well of him and marveling that such appealing words were coming from his mouth. They were even asking, "Can this be Yosef's son?"
So here it is. Here he is right there. A block over here is where the angel appeared to Miriam. We ought to probably read that story one day too, to tell her she was with child of the Holy Spirit in her house, right next to one synagogue, and a block or two up is this synagogue that existed at the same time. So he lived right there. There were two synagogues, at least two right there that we know of. And everybody's waiting for Messiah. And he comes up at a very unique time during the Torah portion, or excuse me, during the service. In the synagogue service, there are several prayers and blessings chanted to a melody. One of these precedes the reading of the Torah, which we do. That's one of them. And every year, the Jewish people read the Torah in 54 divided portions, which we all know. When they get to the end of the scroll, they roll it back and start again. They have a big celebration. I mentioned to you the reason why the Torah is broken into 54 parts is so that, because you would, as you're growing up, you would read a part and you'd memorize it. So you could actually just quote the whole thing in its entirety, the whole portion. And so it was done in sections. Hallelujah. And this is really important to recognize something too here. When we read the Torah every week, we're doing it the same way they did then. The Torah was read by the people aloud. You've heard it, Scripture say, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So when you hear people say, "Oh, I study the Bible by myself," they don't realize what they're saying. They're actually going against. So you, Scripture says, in order to have faith, you have to hear it. And mixed with that is being part of a community and hearing the same thing over and over again. All of these things are baked into that. Hallelujah. There is a debate in Judaism whether or not it was an annual or a triennial cycle in the first century concerning reading the Torah. They're not certain, but they do know that it was read. That's the important thing. The Gregorian calendar has a leap year or leap day of February 29th every 4 years. The Jewish calendar, the Hebrew calendar, has a leap month, Adar Bet. So every week there's also a reading from the Haftarah. What's the Haftarah? Book of the Prophets. This comes from a work that means to conclude, or it's at the end of the service. That's the last thing that's done, is the portion of the Haftarah was read. And the Haftarah was specifically paired with the Torah portion because they have similar themes or lessons. And again, this was instituted by the rabbis thousands of years ago. That being said, so Yeshua comes up. It's the end of the service. And he's asked to read that from that scroll. The shamash, like Jewel, may come up and hand him the scroll to read. One portion says, that, or one, the King James says, basically, he happened to come up and the scroll was open to that spot. So maybe the shamash opened it. But the whole point of it is, it was after the Torah service. This is the Haftorah portion. And the Haftorah reading was always presented to somebody who was of highest respect and regard. It was an honor to read the Haftorah within the synagogue. And so he comes up there and reads it, and just so happened it was reading about himself that day. So in that synagogue, I know people, Pastor Matt, Rabbi Shapira, we couldn't get down to do it, we tried to, who have been actually to the spot in the synagogue that's there with the original floors, and you can stand basically where he would have stood to read that, to read about himself. So that's what happened there. So we come to the same thing that we dealt with in the Torah portion today when all of a sudden there was no temple. What do we do? What do you do if you're on a rocket ship and you're deserted on Mars? There's no temple, there's no synagogue, and you're stuck. I know this is funny. I know it's meant to be funny, but meant to be serious at the same time. What do? Do you just stop keeping Shabbat? What if the day on Mars is like, I don't know how long it is. It would be the incredible Shabbat. Say it's a month long or something. It'd be multiple onigs. You'd have to. But then you wouldn't have a Shabbat for like years again. And it sounds crazy, but you know what's going on right now in Israel? Their Shabbat is already completed. So what are we doing here? Well, it's not completed here. But the whole idea comes the same thing. Remember to do what you can. This is a huge thing that's missed about Torah. Torah is loaded, 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 loaded. There's more grace in Torah than there is anywhere else in Scripture. Because all the grace in the New Testament points back to God. How graceful he was, he didn't just destroy people. Grace, grace, grace. So when we read Torah, we're reading about grace, 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 grace. That we didn't have to get what we deserved. Our grandparents and great, 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 great grandparents, all the way back to our great, 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 great grandfather, Noah, didn't just get squashed and start over again. Or else we wouldn't be here right now. Or even further back, a great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother, Hava Eve, that God didn't just, you know. Aren't you glad that he had mercy on Grandpa and on Grandma? Aren't you glad that we don't have to pay like those who were destroyed by the flood did? Hallelujah. So I got 1.5 more pages here. Remember, there was a time when Torah reading was banned. The Haftorah taught the same lesson as the Torah. So the rabbi said, okay, well, if we can't read the Torah, but we can study the Haftorah, let's add it. And let's study this in lieu of studying Torah. Why? Because right now, it's the best we can do. Hallelujah. And something interesting to note, during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, the sages were actually being crucified for reading the Torah. This is another thing within Christianity that people don't get. Christians, they when they don't know, they say, you know, how come Jews are so offended by the cross? Well, you'd be offended by the cross too if you had hundreds of your rabbis and teachers or your pastors get crucified on one. Your family, and you survived it, but you watched your family, you're pulling them off a cross and going bury them because you had to. Because you had an obligation to take their body and give it a proper burial, say Kaddish over it, and come back and take care of the bones, all this kind of stuff. It was on you to do. And all they did was read the scriptures, and then a Christian comes around and says, oh, we got Jesus, we got Jesus, we love Jesus and the cross. And they're reminded, like, wait a minute. These are the ones who killed us, killed my family. So that's the other side of it. So remember, do what you can. Each week, there are 7 readings from the Torah, the complete. If you read it all, it's broken into 7 aliyot, or 7 people make an aliyah, they come up. We don't have a bima yet, but if I put a piece of plywood down here and stood on it, it would still be a bima, technically, because it's an elevated position. You know, Scripture talks about the bima, you hear in Christianity, the bima judgment seat, as though it's like a chair sitting down. Like you either sit down or God's sitting on you, come to this bema judgment seat. Not a real good translation. What it's saying is you're going to go, there's going to be an elevated position. God's going to be sitting on an elevated position you have to go up to, like a stage. And you see like an award ceremony with, you know, we're in graduation season. And people, not awards, but graduation. And people, what are they doing? They're walking up and they go up and they're presented before everybody on from a bima, from a place of a high elevation, or an elevated position, an elevated place, and people see, and they give an account. This is where it comes from, the platform in the church, same thing where it comes from. The last person to read from the Torah is called the maftir, and the last person to read from the Torah is another honored position that's given also the blessing of reading the Haftorah. We don't do the whole reading, or else we would be here another couple hours if we did. And just to repeat this, or further drive this home, Yeshua didn't choose the passage from Isaiah on his own. This was the passage for that day. We even know the time of the year this is read. That being said, this lesson was prepared for Christians. And one thing Rabbi, or Pastor Matt, excuse me, he always tells Christians is, and this doesn't apply to any of us here, but he says to go and visit a Messianic synagogue. So I encourage you to tell your Christian friends, wherever they are, and family, to go and visit, go and visit a Messianic synagogue. A Christian should be as comfortable in a, really in any synagogue, as he is in the church. It just requires them to do, to comply with the rules that had been established for thousands of years. Rabbi Bernstein, he talked about in one of his teachings I was listening to last a week or two ago about visiting the great temple or the great synagogue in Jerusalem. If you're ever there in Jerusalem, you need to go visit it. It's there's all kinds of different things you'll see, from the Israeli soldiers coming in and singing. It's all these different things. And I didn't realize that when we were there. So when we were there, the first time we stayed about a block away. So when we were walking past, I said, Stacy, let me take a picture of this. And I have a picture of me in front of the great synagogue on King David Street in Jerusalem. I wish I could go back in there. Next time we go, I want to go in. I mean, you remember the day. We were actually walking to go pick up our laundry around the corner. And there, and we just can't, look, there's the great synagogue in Jerusalem. I wish I'd have known more at the time and had someone leading who understood that and made arrangements for us to be a part in it, because it's something that we missed out on that we didn't have to miss out on. But I encourage any of you here, if you're ever out of town, to visit another Messianic synagogue. And if you're out of town and can't find a Messianic, visit a regular synagogue. If you want to take a service off from here and say, hey, we want to go visit, I'm going to go visit the synagogue across town, go right ahead and get an idea. Contrary to popular belief, the Lord is still using them. They're still doing the work that the men of the great assembly commissioned them to do. Get together on Shabbat as Jews and worship Hashem, and instead of bringing the offerings, bring the prayers that commemorate the offerings. Got to remember this. We had another conversation, I think, with a few of you, of the scripture that says, all Israel shall be saved. Does that mean that a Jew can do whatever, not receive Messiah and be saved? I would say, yeah, because of the promises of God. Not because of God's promise, not theirs. That being said, let me give you a little, there's more to it than that. Does any of us here think that it's right for someone, a Jew, to present it with Messiah and for the blinders to be removed where the Lord reveals himself to him and he rejects him? That's where the problem is. The other problem is, well, should we continue to minister and to witness to Jews? Yes and no. Don't do it in a Christian way, or don't stay away from it. And I had something on my phone I wanted to read, but I can't find it here. It's on my computer at home. And there's a great reason why. Witnessing to a Jew and witnessing to a Christian are like night and day. And if you witness to a Jew like you've witnessed to a Christian, you will damage fruit, maybe irrevocably, and cause them to reject Messiah. We don't want to do that either. But the other reason, another big reason, is that because since the diaspora and everything, there are a lot of Jews who think they're Jews, but they're not. So they're not under that covenant specifically that God gave. And then there's, on the other hand, there's a lot of people who think they don't know they're Jews. They are. They're under the covenant. They don't know. But for the ones who think they're Jews and they're relying on that and they're not, that's a big problem. When they're really Gentiles relying on a problem given to the Jews and they don't recognize they even have a need for Messiah, that's a problem. So these are the reasons why we continue to minister to the Jewish people, but we have to do it very, very carefully. And I'll read something next week that was put online by Brother Spector, who was here. Because they go around to, they do the Del Mar Fair, they do the Pomona Fair, LA County Fair, they do all these fairs. And they invited us to go, and I said, you know what, at some point we may join you guys somewhere, but it just takes time like everything else to do. But he had one Jewish man come up to him and start talking. I want to read you what he had to say. And you see if it makes you think different about how you would approach someone who's Jewish. Recognize that you can quickly do damage rather than doing good. Any questions, comments, thoughts? Oh, there it is, yeah. The great synagogue in Jerusalem, yeah. There it is. Oh, it's huge. It does, yeah. It's built like the temple. I mean, when you come up to it, it's awe-inspiring because you walk. We didn't see it. We kind of there's trees and everything. You're walking down the block. We're talking, and not realizing us, we came upon, and there it was. And we were on that side of the street. And you know, this is on the same block where we went into a real estate office to look into buying some real estate out there, and the guy wouldn't shake Stacy's hand, and it just totally. For a second, I just realized, no, and he said, I'm sorry, but we were good. It shocked me initially. And this is an American Jew from L.A. So, of course, yeah, I know where this. We go to Yosemite and, the whole thing. But, yeah, there's definitely differences in worship. That's in the synagogue. That's in Tagba. From Tagba, the loaves and the fishes. So that's it. Any questions, comments? Good. I mean, that's kind of a saying, but it's not a reality. Even the temple wasn't the house of God when the Spirit of God left. Yet, Laura was saying, but he talks about Yeshua going to the house of God. It's still his house, but he wasn't dwelling there. It's just a whole, she had, if you look at the look in her face right now, that's the look she had. No, it was the other look. The other look was like this, there's just so much that we don't know yet that we will know. Yeah, yeah. Oh, exactly. That's why we're on the road to Jerusalem, exactly, because he'll teach us his ways. Hallelujah. Go ahead, Casey. Yeah. The great synagogue, it's not uber orthodox. I think it's kind of sent the regular Orthodox, but I don't know. I have to look at, does it say? Yes, and it may be more open to everyone kind of thing. And so that's another reason why, because, when you're there in Jerusalem, things are different. They see I'm bald headed, so I have no peyote, all these kind of things that the uber Orthodox, they won't even walk next to you and look at you. But then I go to the Temple Mount, and I have Chabad coming up and welcoming me. Do you have any, Jewish in you? I said, yes. Oh, brother, hi. And they start putting tefillin and everything on me and dancing and saying Shema and everything with them on the Temple Mount. And that King David's tomb, Casey saw this. Casey was like. And it was the same guy in Jerusalem both times. Guess what his name was? Brent. Isn't that crazy? He was an English Jew. And so, so it's when you're there, you kind of tread lightly because you don't want to offend. All right, so anybody else? Let's all stand.